and appreciate your church and your pastor's activity and aid in the Jamaica trip. And we were hoping that Brother Alva would be able to come, but because of the virus and everything, that has kind of put that off. But so thankful for your churches and, of course, Brother Josh Wilson's participation in that. If you would continue. Appreciate it. Heard a lot about you. Of course, Josh is a real close friend of mine. I'm his only friend. No, he's a special man, and he means a lot to me and my family, and once-in-a-lifetime friend, so let's put it that way. But I've heard so much about this church. I want to thank you for being so good to him and his family, and what a blessing you have been to him. If you will take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 5. Is it your stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? To this side? Pack to this side of my coat pocket. You want it in my pocket or on my clip? On my hip? That'd be fine. Okay. Mark chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And they, that is Jesus and the disciples, came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And when they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion now sitting and clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him, that is Jesus, to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. You may be seated. The title of my message, and I want you to remember this title. There's a little twist within the message about this. The title of my message is Terror at the Tombs. Terror at the Tombs. Now, this account before us that we read today can actually be found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Of course, the Synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's the rare occasion, if you, of course, as you study the Word of God, the Gospel of Mark is the only Gospel that chronologically follows Jesus Christ throughout His ministry and His miracles and His teachings. And it moves very fast. However, this is one of those rare occasions where Mark actually gives more detail than Matthew and Luke do. And according to Matthew's account, interestingly, there were actually two men who were possessed of devils. Now, some have thought this to be a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's a discrepancy, but it's certainly not a contradiction. Of course, we understand that each gospel writer may have emphasized a different element of the story that was unfolding. And of course, we know that if all of them were to list everything that happened or how each individual demon or miracle, a demon that was cast out or miracle that Christ wrought, We know that, of course, as John concludes his gospel, all of the books of the world could not contain all that Jesus had done. Now, the country of the Gadarenes, or as Matthew records, the country of the Gergesenes, was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I have a very important reason I'm giving you this geographical context, okay? It's very important. I believe it adds color and real a little bit more light as to what is going on here before us. And so it was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Textual critics have been quick to point out that there is another discrepancy between Matthew and Mark because they don't seem to agree on the name of the region. Why does Mark say the country of the Gadarenes and why does Matthew say the Gergesenes? Well, actually, archaeological findings affirm that there is no contradiction because there were two towns further inland who were southeast of the Sea of Galilee. One was known as Gadara, and there was another known as Gerasa. And because of this, the land between the two could either be known as the country of the Gergesenes or the country of the Gadarenes. Okay, so between these two bustling towns was a small rural village on the seashore known as Gersa, where to this day ruins can be found. Now, this was in the land of Decapolis, as is noted by verse number 20. And what is very important to remember is that this land was a largely Gentile area. It was a largely Gentile area. It was occupied by several Roman garrisons. Also of value to know is that this land was known to be a place where pigs were farmed in order to supply those Roman garrisons with meat. Okay, and so here we see kind of as the drama unfolds on Mark's narrative and the curtain draws back on this new scene after coming across the storm-tossed sea in Mark chapter 4, Jesus and the disciples, whether it was late in the night or early in the morning, Jesus, by either the dim light of moon or as the sun begins to rise upon the foggy bluffs, Jesus and his disciples find themselves in a Gentile land of pig farmers, in an unclean land of unclean people with unclean animals. Why in the world would there be a group of Jews led by a Jewish rabbi on the shores of a Gentile land amongst unclean animals? And so that kind of sets the stage. It sets the tone for what's going on here. And we're going to look at three themes this evening, beginning with number one, the satanic scene, and we're going to make several applications as we go along. Lord willing, we'll be speaking to those who may be lost in attendance, and may the Holy Spirit draw us to deep conviction, those who may be lost, as well as those who are the children of God, regenerated and converted for the edification of the soul. So first of all, the satanic scene, let's look in verse number one. And they came over, Jesus and the disciples, unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately, notice this, immediately there met him out of the tombs this man. And this man had an unclean spirit. This man had his dwelling, in verse number 3, among the tombs. This man, no man could bind him, not with chains. They tried to bind him often. They had bound him with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man, now notice this, any man tame him, always day and night, night and day. He was in the mountains and in the tombs, always crying and always cutting himself with stones. Now listen, as you see the disciples and Jesus arriving in the dark of the night or either in the early morning hours, and they come across this maniacal monster on these steep bluffs of Gersa, this really, the story drips with all of the elements of true horror. Now, we don't know if this event took place in the same night or early the next morning. The journey across the lake was a short one. They left the evening of the previous day. It was a 6-mile journey across there. It didn't take them too long, but of course, they were caught in a storm. And so the landscape of this country really fits the thrilling narrative before us, as upon this shore, if you were to travel to that region today, you would find that upon the shore is found a steep cliff that descends abruptly on a narrow ledge of the shoreline. So you can imagine, as the waves, the billows beat upon the shoreline, they're beating upon a steep, rocky cliff. As well, this land was rife with limestone caverns and rock chambers, which the locals would utilize as mausoleums for their dead. And so if you were to travel there today, you would find at this moment, limestone caverns and caves. And in those ancient times, they would use those caves as mausoleums for their dead. Now, according to Jewish superstition, much like the superstitions with which we are familiar, demons and devils dwelled in lonely, desolate places, particularly amongst tombs. And we find graveyards and cemeteries to be a little disconcerting, don't we? And if you were to go to Southside Baptist Church in Winter Haven, brother, you've been there. You know that across from the church, there's a big cemetery. And it's an old cemetery. In fact, there's some Civil War soldiers that are buried in that cemetery. And one morning, I was studying on a Sunday morning, and it was really foggy. And so, brother, I walked out there, and I wanted to look at that cemetery as it was very, very foggy at night. And I ended up taking a picture of it. Because it just seemed like it was like a 1930s horror movie where Bela Lugosi would come out with his fangs behind one of those headstones and come at me. Why? Because that kind of image is ingrained within us. We find those a little bit uncomfortable. Why? Well, because we've all been taught ghost stories. We've all seen the movies. We're all a little uncomfortable in cemeteries. And those, we have those superstitions for a reason. And so here you have these 12 Jewish men whom the Jews were known to be very superstitious. And if you follow these disciples, you see that a lot of that superstition comes out in them. And so here we have them in a graveyard, so to speak, in a Gentile unclean land. You imagine they might be a little nervous. You imagine they might be a little fearful. So place yourself in the sandals of these 12, doubtless, again, by either the dim light of night or the early morning in an unfamiliar land of the unclean amongst tombs, the disciples were a bit easy. Perhaps they were just anticipating. We just got off the boat. We were just on this tempest-tossed sea. They were already, their adrenaline was pumped up. They come down from this high. They say, Jesus, why are we in Gerasa this time of night? Why are we amongst these tombs? Perhaps they were just waiting. You know, you watch those thrilling horror movies and you just know something's about to happen. Perhaps they were much like Marcella said to Horatio in Hamlet, there's something rotten in the state of Denmark. Something's about to happen. And then upon this bluff and at the mouths of these caves, these unassuming disciples come to face with utter terror. Now listen, the man described in this record is a man who's given over to utter madness. Oftentimes he's the maniac of Gadara, he's the demoniac. Understand what's going on here. And the Bible is very descriptive. He was a man who was feared by men. He was a man who had supernatural strength to break chains. A frantic, untamable soul, cutting himself, running about as a wild beast. Luke tells us that he was a naked man. He was an inhuman before these nervous disciples, one who had been robbed of his will and senses, his self-consciousness. He'd become the habitation of demonic presences. And this unclean spirit had converted this man to become one without a sense of moral boundaries. He'd been conquered by demon might, driven to perversity and wickedness to the degree that he was seeking the harm of himself as well as others, frantically running to and fro without the decency to cover himself in and out of these violent, out of these tombs and these caves. And so we see before the Lord and His disciples a most extreme case of spiritual possession. And you see this really from the time that Jesus was baptized. What was it that Jesus came after He was baptized, after the Holy Spirit descended upon Him as a dove, and the booming voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What was the message Jesus said? Repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. There was a spiritual upheaval going on at that time. And from the time He entered into the wilderness to the time He completed the finished work on Calvary's cross, Jesus was upheaving a kingdom of darkness. Up until this time, you think it, up until this time, the world had been ruled by Satan, save a tiny piece of area in the Middle East the size of New Jersey, where God decided to reveal Himself to a chosen people. Satan was wreaking havoc upon this earth. The earth was filled with darkness. It, much like when Satan, remember when he approached God in the book of Job, and God says, from whence comest thou? And he said, to and fro throughout the earth. Basically saying, God, I'm wreaking havoc upon this earth. What are you going to do about it? And so here Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus is preaching the kingdom of heaven. And what are the devils, what is Satan doing? They're panicking. They're in a frenzy. Listen, for 400 years they likely thought that they had control, right? Maybe God forgot His covenant. God forgot His word. For 400 years they hadn't heard anything from heaven. And now this man comes upon the scene. And so there was a flurry of demonic activity going on. You know, the only other time in history where such a flurry of demonic activity happened was when Moses came to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. Flurry of miracles and demonic activity. Why? Because something special was about to happen. Because God was going to deliver His people. And so here we have this is why there was such a flurry of demonic possession during that time. Listen, the demonic presences, they sought to utterly destroy the image of God in an unending quest to wreak havoc upon His creation. Alfred Edersheim writes this. He says, the description of the demonized coming out of the tombs to meet Jesus as He touched the shore at Gersa is vivid in the extreme. His violence, the impossibility of control by others, the absence of self-control, His homicidal and almost suicidal frenzy, they're all depicted. Evidently, it was the object to set forth the extreme degree of the demonized state. Christ, who had been charged by the Pharisees with being the embodiment of the messenger and messenger of Satan, is here face to face with the extreme manifestation of demonic power and influence. It is once more then a miracle in parable which is about to take place. The question which had been raised by the enemies is about to be brought to the issue of practical demonstration. And so here, this was a perilous endeavor. Everywhere Jesus went, man, He was stirring the waters of demonic activity. But nothing like this. Nothing like this. The disciples, they had experienced a few things, but nothing like this. Now, friends, while such demonic activity doesn't appear so common amongst us, I would assert that it certainly still occurs today. I believe we see that in our culture. I don't think that we can take one look at what goes on in San Francisco with drag queen story hours and say that demonic activity is not present. I don't think that we can look at society and all of the things that are going on and say that the demonic activity is just gone. And so may we be aware. But there's something else that we need to speak on. For there's a very sobering consideration that we find applicable to us as well. Listen, even those who are not inhabited by legions of demons... we can well see how much this demoniac, though he's an extreme case, actually represents all men and women in the unregenerate condition. You say, well, this is such an extreme case. This man is cutting himself. He's out of his mind. He's unclean. How in the world does this represent all men and women without Christ? Well, let me show you a few ways. First of all, Mark tells us this poor soul was in all accounts unclean. He was unclean. Now think it. He had an unclean spirit. He was cast out from society. He was unclean within, he was unclean without, for he dwelt amongst unclean animals. And no man could tame him, no man would go near him. What is that? He had been declared unclean. Secondly, his abiding place was among the tombs. He was living among the dead. Third, the region of his habitation was the land of the Gadarenes. It was a Gentile country where God's people were largely separated. And so this man serves to indeed be an extreme, strong representation of all men in the unregenerate condition. An extreme example to illuminate to any still in this condition the dire need you may have today. Listen, you may not be running about cutting yourselves. You may not be a terror to others. But we need to see that we are all before Christ in such a spiritual condition. Just as this poor soul was unclean in these respects, so are all of us before the Lord intervenes. And this is why it's so important that we, listen, in order for you to see who God is, in order for you to see who Christ is, in order for you to see how much need of salvation you have got to see yourself in the vilest of pictures. Listen, we are all unclean as this man. We're all unclean within, right? We're all morally corrupt. We're all given over to our own ways. We're all given over to our own lusts, internally alienated from holiness. And some would dare claim this is not true, that deep down we're all good in heart, but the Word of God vehemently defies such a worldview. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, our iniquities like a wind have taken us away." We are all unclean until we see ourselves as unclean. We're all unclean without. We're all, and worst of all, declared unclean. You know, worse than being declared unclean by society, we are declared unclean by holy God. This means that we are separated from His presence. This means that we cannot have fellowship with Him. And as it was in the Old Testament Israel, if one was declared unclean, they couldn't go near the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. God could have no fellowship with them. And so, friends, this is a tremendously horrific notion that in the unregenerate condition, man does not have the presence of God. This man was all alone, unclean, vile. And this is the wretched condition of all men without the Lord, as this one unclean, dwelling amongst the dead in the land of Gentiles. And we are, as God's Word states, aliens from the commonwealth of God's people, strangers to the covenant. Now let's see another parallel, how this maniacal man was utterly out of his mind, and how it represents us as well. You say, well, I'm not out of my mind. I may be a sinner, but my mind is perfectly fine. Well, I would say that is unequivocally untrue. Listen, that which was desired most of demonic forces then is that which is desired most of demonic forces now. Over the ages, it seems that the devil has learned that he doesn't have to personally possess a being in order to control a man's mind. We know that the power of his influence has just as much force. Listen, the devil's wanted this man's mind given over to madness. Why? He could control him. And consider how the mind is controlled by evil today. Listen, why there aren't as many instances of demonic possession is because the devil doesn't have to possess us. Here's what I mean by that. The devil knows, and the spiritual darkness, the demonic presence knows that the way that he can effectively remove people from the thoughts and notions of God is to influence their mind. And you look at society today, right? Consider the abounding wicked influences in our time that daily enter into the mind's gate. The culture all around, what appears on our computers, televisions, and so on. Listen, it's an attack on the mind. Every day a battle of the mind ensues because the wicked one knows that if he gets the mind, he gets the body. And before conversion, we all had minds bent toward corruption. We were all given over to our sinful affections and affairs, but God has sanctified us if we are His today. He's given us a new spirit that we may yearn for holy things. And though the old mind is still part of this corrupt image that we possess, the Lord has renewed our minds. And so we see the truth that this man represents all in the unregenerate condition. Unclean, wicked, living amongst the dead. We are living dead people, right? Living amongst the dead in an unclean land, our minds given over to our own lusts and our own affections. So we see the satanic scene. Now let's look and see the seeking Savior. Verse number 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." That thou torment me not. Now listen, everything about this man was extremely wicked. I would say this, if there was ever a more corrupt individual, that remains to be seen. Yet this is precisely the kind of man whom Jesus set forth to show divine grace to. As vile and perverse as this man was, he was the explicit reason why Jesus commanded his disciples to enter a ship, to sail through a storm, and dock at the shores of Cursa. Now you think it. These disciples, Jesus commands them in chapter 4, He commands them to get on a boat. They go on the boat. A storm comes and Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat. And they fighting and toiling. They go down to the bottom of the boat and they say, Master, care us not that we perish. And He rises up, He calms the storm, and they sail to this Gentile land. Why on earth would Jesus do this? Why on earth would He put the lives of His disciples at risk? Why on earth would He take them into a wicked land to encounter this maniac? Because this maniac was about to be the recipient of the divine love of God through the grace and the mercy and the action of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to cast out these devils and to save this man and make him clean. He was the reason why Jesus went to those shores. Otherwise, why would any self-respecting rabbi do such a thing? Because Jesus set His love upon this wicked man. No one wanted to encounter this man. Not only was he a danger to himself, but others. He'd been cast away from society. How hopeless he was. Certainly not seeking the Lord in any synagogue. Right? He could not. He was completely under the power of sin. Let me say this, brethren. We believe in what's known as total depravity. We are completely under the power of sin. And this man, yes, it's an extreme case, but these extreme cases, and as we see Jesus working these miracles, and we see Him healing women with issues of blood for 12 years, we see Him raising the dead to life, we see these people like Jairus and his daughter who is at the eschatos of her crisis, at the end of her life with nothing that can be done to save her, all in need of someone who can. And so we see throughout these examples, these extreme examples, what we are learning is who Jesus is and who we are. This man could not be tamed by anybody. Nobody could keep him under their control. He was hopeless. He wasn't seeking the Lord. He had no mind toward religious service. He had no moral compass by which he could navigate his way to the narrow path of righteousness. Listen, teachers couldn't teach him. Preachers couldn't reach him. His friends and his families could not offer him any guidance. His body, his mind, and his soul were utterly hopeless and lost until Jesus stepped foot on the shores of Gersa. And let us see if this isolated illustration is a portrait of the exact work of Jesus. This is exactly the world into which our Lord lovingly came. It was a world given over to the rule and dominion of Satan and his legions of darkness. On a small scale, what we have here in the country of the Gadarenes is exactly what Jesus Christ did when He left His throne in heaven and condescended to earth by taking upon Himself the form of a man, nay, the form of a servant among men. This is exactly what He was doing on a large scale. Entering into a world of darkness. Entering into a world completely under the control of wickedness. Why? Because He set His love and His divine favor upon a people. This is why salvation is so difficult for people to understand. Why? Why would He do this? If man is this wicked, why would He do this? Because He is eternally a loving God. Did you know that even this isolated event was alluded to in prophecy? Isaiah 65, 1 through 5. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I've spread out my hands all the day into a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifice in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of bricks. Notice this. Which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Listen, this was a divinely appointed time. God sent the Son to fulfill this moment in history that He had purposed from the foundation of the world. And He prophesied in Isaiah 65. He's going to go into a land. And He's going to save men from among the unclean. And so let's notice this as this gets better and better. I like this. This demoniac. Notice this. In verse number 6, but when the demoniac saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. He charges toward him and he falls before his feet. Now, was this the earnest plea of the man who responded to the invitation of our Lord? Did Jesus call him? No. Now, here's something very interesting. Now, this man was out of his mind. At this point, this man is not speaking for himself. He's under the control of this demon. What this is a fascinatingly powerful display of the innate knowledge that the demons had of the glory of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Now, the Word of God tells us that the demoniac worshiped Jesus. Now, Mark is the only gospel writer to use this word. Now, we could be confused by this word if we consider it only in the way that we generally do. Now, this word worship is translated from the Greek word proskuneo, which is where we get our word prostrate. And so this word worship can be used one of two ways. It can be used in showing reverence, obedience, obeisance, and loving worship, as what we're doing here. Because He has saved our souls, we have gathered together and we are worshiping our omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because He's been so good to us and He saved our souls and we are here to bow before Him in reverence. Or it can be used in the sense of submitting to any kind of authority. Falling prostrate before an authority in an act of begging for mercy. And so that's what you have here. That's what you have here. It simply means to fall before or bow. These demons fell before Jesus because they knew who He was. They knew who He was. And we may also acknowledge that one day all people in heaven and earth and under the earth will bow before Jesus. Again, this is a powerful act we're observing. This man, and I can see they fall before him. Have you ever taken two magnets and held them together and tried to pull them apart? And just felt the intensity and even far away, even if you're pulling apart, you just feel that draw. And I can almost imagine, without being guilty of vice to Jesus, I can almost imagine that's what's going on here. Listen, they saw him afar off. They knew who he was. Now, think with me for a moment. What you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, interestingly. So you read Mark chapter number 4 probably the last Sunday. Now, what was verse number 41? What was it that these men said? Here you have Jesus. Now, there are other ships around. We know that by our understanding of it. You have Jesus coming out and he says, "Peace be still." What is the last thing that we read there? They say, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" And then in the very next, and you see this throughout, Mark's narrative, you see this throughout the gospel. The very next instance answers the question. Right? Answer. What the disciples didn't know, the devils knew. They knew. They knew who it was. They fall prostrate upon the ground in utter fear of the Christ before them. No man could tame them. Oh, the gravity, the magnitude of what's going on here. No man could tame them. No chains could bind him. People were in fear of him. And here, this carpenter in sandals from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of that? This carpenter steps foot upon this shore and they see him and they fall before him. Because they recognize this is God. This is the man whom we have feared. Malachi said it was coming. Isaiah said it was coming. Jeremiah said he was coming. Moses wrote in Genesis 3:15 that he was coming. It can't be now. It's not ready. We're not ready yet. They knew what nobody else knew. And he didn't have to bind them. He didn't have to command them. They did that all on their own. Why? Because they knew who he was. They knew who he was. The devil's answer to this question. He was the Son of God. He was the King and righteous Judge who would utterly condemn all wickedness. And while men still wondered, the powers of darkness knew exactly who he was. Listen, the terrorists became the terrified that day. The terrorists became the terrified. Now, Matthew makes an interesting observation. He records this. He says, "And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?'" I told you to remember the title, "The Terror of the Tombs," the terror at the tombs. Here, this man was terrorizing others. And these demons spoke with him, spoke through this man, begging for mercy. "Don't terrorize us." Now, why did they say that? Why did they say that? You see, this multitude of demons were well aware that there would be a day of judgment against them. They were in terrible fear because they knew there was a time coming when this same Jesus would cast them away forever. They knew He was their judge. And so let me ask you this, if you're still yet lost in your sins. Let me ask you this question. Do you know who Jesus is? This Jesus whom is preached before you every Sunday and Wednesday in this church. Do you know who He is? This Jesus is the great I Am. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, with all power and authority to righteously judge the earth. And there is a day coming. So have you bowed before Him? Now, this recognition is also affirmed by the question Jesus asks and the answer given. I like this. He says, "And they cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For He said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And He asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" Now, you probably know this, but did you know that the asking and giving of one's name in combat was an act of domination and submission? Rebecca refereed a wrestling match between Josh and I last night. And he got me in a headlock and he said, "Cry uncle, uncle, uncle." And finally I did. You know what that means? That means I give up. That really didn't happen. He's old. He's got a bad hip. But did you know that the giving of one's name in battle was an act of submission? I'll give you an example. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel? Now, this is an interesting study in and of itself. When Jacob deceived his father Isaac in order to receive a blessing, the physical blessing, Isaac said, "What is your name?" He said, "Esau." He deceived him to get that physical blessing. And then when Jacob is wrestling the angel all night long, wanting the blessing, the spiritual blessing, what did he tell him? It's Jacob. He couldn't lie to the angel, right? He had to admit. But the reason the angel did that is God, I believe it was God, touched his thigh, right? And he crippled him. And then he said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Why did he do that? Because it was an act of submission. He yielded. He yielded to him. And that's what Jacob had to do. Jacob had to yield to God. And so what you have here is Jesus usurping His authority. This is the Son of Man whom Daniel prophesied of. That Son of Man is not a title of abasement. That Son of Man is a title of exaltation. The Son of Man was here and He says, "What's your name? Do you submit? Do you yield?" And what does He do? He gives Him His name. And what is the name? It's Legion. Now, as this was a land occupied by Roman military, this is really a fitting example. Because a Roman legion consisted of anywhere between 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So really, we see the complexity and power of not only his possession, but the war Satan has waged against the kingdom of God. Listen, Satan has a strategy. He had a military prepared for this battle. Now notice verse number 8. "For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.'" Now these demons must obey Jesus. This isn't a suggestion. He demands they obey Him. But a very odd thing occurs as we read on in our text. Verse number 10. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently. Now remember, we set the stage, right? The herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and they choked in the sea. We know that there were these steep bluffs, right? These demons besought the Lord that he wouldn't exile them from the countryside. They wanted to remain there. And they wanted to inhabit a body of some sort. Now, the Lord hasn't revealed to me why they needed a physical place to abide, so I'll leave it there. But Jesus suffered them to inhabit a nearby herd of pigs. Now, some have said this is an illustration of Christ condemning the region for raising and selling unclean beasts, but that doesn't fit the narrative, and not only that, they weren't unclean to the Gentiles, right? So that wouldn't have been an issue. Here's what I believe. Why did he send them into the swine, these unclean beasts? And then why did he effectively, because he sent them into the swine, cast them to their death into the sea? Why did he do that? What picture was he trying to paint here? Because we know that, listen, as it was said of Samuel, we certainly know it could be said of Jesus, that he didn't let any of his words fall to the ground. We know that everything in this word has a purpose. There is a picture that he's constantly drawing us to. These are sovereignly ordained events that serve as illustrations which unfurl a greater spiritual knowledge. Now remember what Matthew noted about the demons. How they knew a time would come. They knew there would be a time. And we look to the chaotic account before us and we really see a divine parallel. Why would Jesus allow them to enter the swine knowing that they would so upset the swine that they would plunge into the lake? Why? Because, brethren, I believe that there is a profound nod to the brief time these demons and the kingdom of darkness had upon this earth. For as they plunged by the thousands into the sea, there was a day coming when this same King Jesus, the righteous and terrible judge, will lay hold of these demons and Satan himself and cast them into the lake of fire. This was a foreshadow. This was a picture of what's going to happen. See, he was teaching the disciples some things here too as well. Revelation 20:10, and the devil which deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Art thou come to torment us before the time? Because they knew there was a time coming and he was giving them a taste. He was giving them a taste. This one event reveals to us that the wicked principalities, as well as all that are unclean, as illustrated by the swine, will perish in eternity. And what a terrible thought that is. That chapter of Revelation goes on to describe not only the fate of the devil and his angels, but all who remain in their unclean condition. And if you are lost here today, let me implore you, look at the swine hurling into the sea. And know that there is a day coming when all that which is unclean, all that is unclean within, all that is unclean without, all which are declared, who are declared unclean, will be cast into a greater lake, the lake of fire. I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So let me ask you this. Who was the real terror at the tombs? Was it the demoniac? No. He was no real threat to Jesus. The disciples were fine as long as they were with Jesus. No, the terror at the tombs was Jesus. The terror at the tombs was Jesus. He was a horrific sight to the workers of evil. His righteousness will haunt the wicked in the tombs of eternity. And friends, if you don't know Him today, He will be a terror to you after you enter the tomb and then on the day of judgment. And that's why we can have comfort, we can have assurance, we can have certainty in fearful times of uncertainty and anxiety. We can look to the culture and we can all take just but a passing glance at what happens on the news, and you can look and you see all of the chaos and all of the evil and all of the wickedness and just the vile affections of men which seem to be that seem to be worse and worse every day, and you can become discouraged and you can be fearful. But let me say this, He will be a terror to unrighteousness. We fear not. Why? Because as the disciples, even in the midst of chaos, listen, this man was terrorizing people. Evil terrorizes us. But yet we can have confidence. Why? Because as these men were with Jesus, we are with Jesus. And He will be a terror to all those at the day of judgment. Oh, it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we can take heart, right? Yeah, there's evil that compasses us. But listen, we're with the Son of God. I almost preached this evening in 2 Kings 6, you know, when the king of Syria, he keeps trying to attack Israel, right? And God reveals to Elisha that the king of Israel is camped, or the king of Syria is camped over here. Go warn the king of Israel. And then the next time he wants to attack Israel, hey, the king is camped over here. To where the king of Syria gets frustrated. He says, who's blowing the whistle? Who's the stool pigeon? And they say, well, there's a prophet in Israel who's blowing your cover, king, every time. And so the king says, well, where is he? He says, he's in Dothan. And so the king takes all of the hosts of the Syrian army and he goes and he surrounds Dothan. And the servant of Elisha walks out of the house and he looks around and he sees all of the hosts of Syria around him. He sees all of the enemies of God and God's people. And he runs into the house and he says, Elisha, Elisha, Master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? And Elisha steps out, the man of God, the man who revealed the word of God. And he prays. He says, God, open his eyes. And then God answers that prayer. And then the eyes of the servant are open. What does he see? You know, he doesn't see a good moral president rising up. He doesn't see like men of like faith and conviction rising up to come to help out. Those would be great. But you still got the army. What does he see? He sees the armies of God. Chariots of fire. And he sees something he didn't see before. You see, he was so confused and fearful that he didn't see what was behind those armies. He didn't see the presence of God. And that's why we can have so much confidence in this difficult time. We can have so much confidence, even amongst wickedness. God is in control. God sovereignly ordained this event. We read it in Isaiah 65. He sovereignly ordained this event. He sovereignly ordained today. I have declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that have not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do some of my good pleasure. No, he says, I will do all of my good pleasure. He knows. He knew where he was taking his disciples. The disciples were fearful. They'd just been on the ship. Jesus, why are you doing this? Don't worry. I'm here. He doesn't have to be our terror. Instead, he can be our deliverer, our comforter, our master. Instead of our sentencing judge, the judge can be our attorney. And as he cast out the demons from this man and redeemed him from his personal curse, so does he for people every day. And you know that if he has entered your life, if he has irresistibly compelled you to fall at his feet now, then he will bring you to himself and deliver you from the power of darkness. So we see the satanic scene. We see the seeking and saving Savior and his power. And now as the curtain begins to draw on this scene of this seeming tragedy, we could call it a comedy, right? Because the comedy begins with tragedy and then it ends on a good note, right? And now what do we have here in verse number 15? And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him, and how it befell to him that he was possessed of the devil, and also concerning the swine. And notice this, what happens? You would think, now wouldn't it make sense that they see, all right, this guy's been, he's no longer a threat to us. We're thankful, Jesus. Come to our house today. You know, like he said to Zacchaeus, come on in and welcome. Ticker tape parade. No. How do they respond? They begin to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Why do they do this? I'm not going to speak much to the reason why, but remember, they were in a Gentile land amongst pig farmers, and Jesus had just cost them 2,000 pigs. They didn't care so much for the deliverance of this man. They just wanted Jesus out. And we see this over and over in Christ's ministry. Jesus comes to a region. He's healing. He's saving. He's delivering people from their sicknesses. The religious Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles, they don't care that he's helping people. They just wanted him out. He upset their status quo, just as these pig farmers. And listen, why is it that they want to shut down churches? Why is it that the world wants to drive out Christianity? Why have they taken the Bible out of public schools? Why have they taken prayer out of schools? Why is the government so intent? I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but let me tell you this. There is a wicked agenda. And the great conspirator was Satan himself. And listen, and we don't even have to blame everything on him. His power is limited. He's under the control of God. It is the carnal nature of man that doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Why? Because he upsets the status quo. Because he brings order to chaos. And they don't want him. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that churches and Christianity are responsible for starting hospitals, going into the desolate places of the world, and establishing orphanages and schools and giving them doctors and food and shelter. They don't care. They just don't want Jesus. And by nature, we don't want Jesus. Consider the work that Christ had done in the country of the Gadarenes. He brought sanity to the insane. He brought order out of chaos. Now, fitting was this miraculous saving work as a demonstration that indeed Jesus was the God-man, the very one who brought order to the primordial chaos at creation. Before the disciples, this one who commanded the demons to flee was the very one who spoke order to the universe. And what a powerful transformation is seen in this man. One who was insane, now in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. There was order in his life. There was structure in his life. He now had a renewed mind. Once a demoniac, now a disciple. Jesus had just brought peace to the storm in the previous chapter. He brings peace to this man in this chapter. He brings structure and order. And this is why the world needs the gospel, because this is the only thing that will bring structure and order to this world. Social justice won't bring structure and order to this world. The gospel of Jesus Christ will bring structure and order to this world. And that's what we see that in here. What a powerful Jesus we serve. Here this man is with a renewed mind. And this is exactly what conversion is all about, renewing the mind. When once this man out of his own control was given over to immorality and evil, when once he ran about naked, cutting himself, seeking to harm others, saying, "What have I to do with you, Jesus?" Now he sits clothed, peaceful, wanting everything to do with Jesus. And now he desires to follow him wherever he goes. And let me conclude with this powerful truth. Those whom Jesus truly touched and changed, every one of them followed him, had a desire to follow him. Listen, when once he wanted nothing to do with Jesus, now he wants everything to do with Jesus. And if you have truly been converted, and I'm not talking about praying a prayer or making a false profession. I'm not saying that you said the right thing, that you marked it in your Bible, and that every time you doubt, you can go to where you marked it in your Bible and you can say, "See, yes, I'm saved because I said it." Do you have a desire to be with Jesus? Do you want to follow Him? Do you want to obey Him? When once you wanted nothing to do with Him, do you want everything to do with Him? Because if you don't, you may yet be lost in your sins. He wants to go with Jesus. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. Verse number 19. And he departed, and notice, Jesus just said, hey, go to your friends and your family. Now notice what this man does. He departs and he goes in all of Decapolis to publish all things. He went to all of Decapolis. Now the land of Decapolis enveloped several small towns and villages. And this man didn't stop with just his friends and family, but he spread the word throughout his entire Jerusalem. And what a thrilling application we can glean as we close the book on this event. And that is this, that when the Lord Jesus saves us, listen, He may not call you to a faraway land. He may not call you to an exciting journey into another world. He may not call you into the office, into a certain office in the church. He may just call you to be a witness in your own home, in your own community. Listen, maybe our communities wouldn't be in as much chaos as they're in as if God's people would just be like this man was. Be salt and light where you're at. We tell our church all of the time, listen, the disciples, yeah, they turn the world upside down. But their work is done. It's your work now. And how do we turn the world upside down? Does that mean that every single church member, every single Christian has to go all over the world? No, you just have to grow where you're planted. To be the salt and light where you're at. Now, interestingly, here's what's interesting. The first time Jesus goes to Decapolis, here in chapter 5, they drove Him out. They wanted nothing to do with Him. Read on in chapter 7. Jesus goes back. And this time when He goes to Decapolis, He's got multitudes coming to Him, thronging themselves at Him, wanting His healing, wanting His wisdom. Why do you think that is? I don't know, but let me leave you with this. It could be that this man had such an effect. That's why it says he went into all of Decapolis. Now you got people, by the witness of this man, wanting to see about this Jesus. How effective can our witness be? Listen, if you know who He is, if you understand, listen, I was once as this man, I was unclean within and without, I was declared unclean from a holy God. But Jesus came and He cleansed me, He saved me, He set His love and affection upon me. I know that when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, that He went to the cross to make atonement for me personally, that He became my sin bearer in order to set me free from the bondage of the kingdom of darkness and bring me into the kingdom of His marvelous light. And now you want everything to do with Him because He's so good and so loving and so gracious to spare you of the wrath that you deserve? Obey Him. Hey, just go to your family and go to your friends. And if every Christian would do that, I wonder how different our communities would be. I wonder, would Lexington, would Richmond, would they, all of the people, be thronging our churches, wanting to know more about Him. If Winter Haven would, God help us all. Thank you, Brother Wainwright, for this opportunity.